We've made it to Mark chapter 6. We're going to look this morning at the first six verses. As you're turning, the one thing that I want you to gather from this passage, it's going to seem, I think, perhaps a bit counterintuitive. But I want you to see in this passage, when we get to the end of it, I want you to see the one thing I want you to see is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that by way of what appears to be hopelessness. But I want you to come out the other side of this passage seeing the hope, and I mean that hope that maketh not ashamed. The hope, the expectation of a certainty, the absolute promise of God's grace and mercy, unfailing love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's what I pray that you will see as we go through this text. Look with me at the first six verses of the Gospel according to Mark. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled." He marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Let's ask his blessing. Lord, we come to you hopeless and helpless apart from the mercies we have in Christ. What an amazing and awesome thing that sinners, wretched sinners, unable to do anything to save ourselves, but daily doing that which is evil, should be loved by you so greatly that we should be called the children of God. How amazing is your grace. Would you please, Lord, in mercy, hear us now. As we pray your presence, open our ears and our eyes and make our hearts, Lord, to be fertile for your truth. And cause us to bear fruit to the praise of your glory, that the nations may see and know that you are our God and we are yours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to remember, as we begin looking at this passage, I'm going to ask you to think back several weeks, several chapters, and you can turn a few pages back in your Bible to chapter 4, Mark's Gospel. And you'll find in your Bibles, beginning of chapter 4 is that place where most translations call this the parable of the sower. And I've told you, I think it's better understood the parable of the soils. And I want you to remember the very first soil, bearing in mind that the point that we made at that place was that we each of us have times and seasons and places and parts of us that we might identify with each of those kinds of soils. But I want you to consider that very first one, verse 3 of chapter 4. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Jump down to verse 14. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. The path you see being trampled by the feet is hard, and so there's no penetration of the seed into the ground. There's not even the beginning of it. It falls and lands on the surface, and nothing happens except it's there for the birds, for Satan to come and take away. And remember that what Jesus is trying to get us to do is to consider our own hearts. What is my heart like? Is it like that? Now we come to Mark 6. I want you to keep that parable in mind. Because what we're going to see in Mark 6 is a very practical application of the parable of the soils and the very first of the soils. Jesus went on his way from there, from Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood, and he went back to his hometown. This is not the first time that Jesus has been here. You're welcome to join me if you want to turn over to Luke chapter 4. You'll find a similar place. Verse 16 of Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. Here's a quote from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Started out well, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard of you at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. So much for their thinking well of him. And they rose up and drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. There was the first visit. I just want to say to you, if that had been the kind of welcome, I'm not sure that I would want to go back. But he did. Behold the grace of God that is relentless because of his love. But going back to Mark, this is strike two. You see how much they hated him. At first, this was great. But as soon as why would he do that? Let me pause a minute in this first point of recognizing the second visit of Jesus. Why would he do that? I don't know if you understood what he was saying to them. He's in the middle of a synagogue. And he says to the Jews that in days of trial, God sent Elisha to a non-Jew, a woman from Sidon. And That's what's recorded. A Gentile. And that of all the lepers you could read about God's mercy coming out upon them, Naaman. Really. That was his sermon. Now, that's a whole sermon in and of itself. But let me just suggest to you that what Jesus perhaps was saying to them was, consider this, what makes you to differ from this widow woman and from Naaman? Are you sinners? Yes. Do you need grace? Yes. Is God merciful? Yes. Do you rejoice in the salvation of those Gentiles? Well, now you've gone too far. And why are you throwing these Gentiles at our faces? They're not the chosen people. He offended what they knew. He contradicted what they knew. We're God's people, not this widow woman from Sidon. Certainly not Naaman. How dare you say that God shows mercy to those pagans? You see, he put it in a direct contrast, didn't he? It wasn't because they were ethnically Israel. There was a need for mercy, and there was a humble reliance upon his grace in both of those events. And they missed that because he offended them, caused them to stumble at what they thought they knew. Swing two. He comes back and he's preaching and teaching them. And I want to tell you, I think he's teaching them something very similar to the quote from Isaiah. That it's those who are in need of grace and mercy that Christ has come. If you find yourself okay, you're not. But it's those who know themselves to be empty, have no power to save themselves, who find themselves crying out. My wife and I watched, we celebrated Reformation Day on All Saints Day by watching Luther. There's a wonderful scene in this movie from 1995 where he's wrestling. He's been told, arguing with the devil doesn't usually do any of us any good. You need to say to God, Luther, I am yours, save me. And what Jesus is teaching is that it's those who place themselves face down before God and say, not literally, I mean, but spiritually, I'm bereft. I have nothing apart from you. Here I am. I'm yours. Save me. I need you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Right? So he comes preaching and teaching, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And they didn't like it much. Now, it's interesting. I want to bring you not simply that they didn't like it, but who is this that didn't like it? They knew the reputation of their town. Remember, he's in his hometown, right? Nazareth. They were aware of their reputation. In fact, in John 1:46, when Philip comes to tell Nathanael, we found Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. You might remember, Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was a reputation. And to call someone a Nazarene was not really, I don't think it was really talking about their locale. It's kind of like calling somebody a hillbilly. Right? I like that none of you laughed at that. That was fun. The point is, when they said they're a Nazarene, it was an insult. It was saying, you are not a person to be respected. because you're not a person, you're considered worthless. You're considered a person from whom no good should be expected and to whom no respect is given, is to be given. That's what Matthew Henry said. Nathaniel's response reminds us, though, about what the prophets proclaimed concerning Jesus. Do a quick run through of these verses here in Matthew 2:23. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that, here's why he was living in Nazareth, what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Where's that? Well, there's Isaiah 53:2. You know that passage, don't you? Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. I need you to think on that, chew on that for just a minute. Let's do that again. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Brothers and sisters, do you know why Jesus was a man of sorrows? Let me be plain with you. It's because we're people of sorrows. And he was taking our sorrow upon himself. He was acquainted with grief. Not his grief. He's the second person of the Trinity. Perfect in all that he is, says, and does. Whose grief? Mine and yours. When he says to John, it's good that we fulfill all righteousness. When he said to John, when John was baptizing him, and John said, I need to be baptized of you. What are you doing? Jesus said, it's good that we fulfill all righteousness. What's he talking about? He already has all righteousness. Whose righteousness? The righteousness for you and I. His righteousness for you and I. Your sorrow for his righteousness. Your misery for his glory. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Possibly good come out from, well, I don't know. Jesus came from Nazareth. Psalm 22, verse 6. I am, now you know this is about Jesus. Jesus uses it on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Verse 6. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their head. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And we could go over to Psalms. That was Psalm 22. We could look at Psalm 69. Let me give you this one. Psalm 69, verses 7 and 8. Now listen to this very carefully. Are you listening? For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. An alien to my mother's sons. He goes back to the place where they all knew him and they hated him. Why? Why? According to John's gospel, the sign nailed to the cross above Jesus when he was crucified read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Not only, this was probably Pilate's way of jabbing at the Jews. So when he put Jesus of Nazareth, he was saying, Jesus the Nazarene, a Nazarene is the King of the Jews. So you understand that Nazarene was a poking at, it was a derogatory statement, and this is the King of the Jews. That was Pilate's way of jabbing at them. But in God's providence, it was a declaration of Isaiah chapter 11, possibly, when he says he'll be from the stump of Jesse. The stump. Nazarene. See, it could refer to the stump. It could refer to the city of Nazareth. It could be a play on words in Hebrew. I don't know. But the point is that that sign that Pilate placed as he was mocking the Jews above Jesus that read, this is sin for which he's being, this is the crime for which he is being crucified, declared Isaiah 53, Jesus of Nazareth, the one hated and scorned. And it did it in three languages. In the language of religion, the Aramaic, right on the sign. The language of law, Latin. And the language of philosophy, Greek. So the Nazarene is king of religion. He's the king of law. He's the king of thought. He was rejected by the rejected. What I want to do is I want you to think about the fact that being a Nazarene was not a good thing, but the fact that Jesus came from Nazareth is a promise of who he was, Isaiah 53. And the people in Nazareth were not blind to that. They know the mockery. They are well aware of their own reputation. The very hatred of the world toward Jesus, and even the hatred of him from his own people in Nazareth, is a testimony and witness to who Jesus was, who he is, and who he will always be. The King of the nations, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But here is a people who are scorned and mocked because of their reputation, and their audacity is to look and say, here's this one. Who's this guy? Let's look at what they say about him, though. Let's look at Mark 6. Let's look at why they're hardened. Though they were a people who were not to be looked at as recommended, honorable, yet they thought it would be acceptable to not honor and reverence Jesus. But here it starts getting really weird. Look at what it says in verse 2. They were astonished and they were saying, where did this man get these things? What things? The things they heard? Let's keep going. What is the wisdom given to him? What wisdom are they talking about? What things? The things they've heard. His reputation didn't stop on the other side of the sea. Everyone knows about him. That's the point. Everyone hears what he's doing, what he's saying. Have you heard? Have you seen? Not known? There's this rabbi preaching repentance and grace and mercy for Jews and Gentiles. He's saying. They were well aware of what was being said about him. They had heard his preaching, his message. They had heard about it. They had heard it. But then they don't stop there. How are such mighty works done by his hands? By his word and his deeds. They were familiar with them. They've heard them. They've heard about them. Have you heard? I'm asking you, have you heard of the wisdom of Jesus Christ? Have you heard these things that come from his mouth? Like, repent and believe. Things like, no longer should you be afraid, only believe. Things like, daughter, your faith has saved you. Have you heard the wisdom of Jesus? They heard it. And they acknowledge that they've heard it. Here's the response. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? The Nazarenes said, Messiah's coming from Nazareth? No! We know this guy! We know him! We know him! And even though we've heard the word preached and we've heard of the things he's done, there's no way. No way. I know what I know. I know what I know. Don't you? I know what I know. They're familiar with His teachings. They're familiar with His works. By the way, it doesn't say signs, like we would call it miracles, these mighty works. It means power. He does these powerful acts, right? Slightly different than signs. A familiarity which kind of indicates that they're not getting the point. They're just seeing these as powerful things being done. And they're familiar with His family. But let me stop and ask you. They've defined Jesus' family. Let's look at it again very carefully. The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, not his sisters. You heard this collection of family not too many verses ago. When He was teaching and they said, your family's outside. How did Jesus define His family? Those who do the will of My Father. These, looking around at them, these are My family. And when Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household. Do you see what he did? The same thing he did when he talked about that supposed kingdom of Satan, where he talked about the kingdom, the house, and the king, and then he turned it around and he went back up, remember? He does the same thing here. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own household. Do you see what God's teaching you? The same thing that He was teaching in Matthew. The family of God are those who are called by name, daughter, son. Why? Because of how awesome you are. No. But precisely because there's no awesomeness in you or me apart from Him. Their hearts were hardened because they were familiar with what He said and they said no. They were familiar with His family and they said, we know them. There's no possible way. Problem is, they didn't know who His Father was. They didn't know His Father. Jesus said, you know the Father when you know Me. They didn't know Jesus. They had heard all kinds of things about Him. Let me ask you, do you know the difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus? There's a difference. There are plenty of scholars on the planet who are going to wind up, as we say where I'm from, busting hell wide open because they do not know Him. And there'll be a time when fantastic scholars will sadly and most tragically hear, depart from Me, I never knew you. They knew all about Him, but they did not know Him. And hearts are hardened when you think that knowing about Him will cover up everything you need. It's a fig leaf that you've imagined to be a robe and a garment. It's a rotted fig leaf because it comes from your imagination. It's not even starting as a whole leaf. It's broken apart. And so now I need to ask you. Wait, no. I got to get this in. I'm sorry. I need to get this in. When it said He could do no mighty works there except He laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them, I just have to stop and say, I wonder if those sick people thought that was a minimalistic work. I think that what you're supposed to get from the passage is that on the whole, you didn't see the kind of things you saw in Capernaum. But there were some there. Excuse me. There were some there. Because God always has His people. Remember what Elijah said? Lord, I'm the only one left and they want to kill me. And God said, sit down. I'm going to feed you by the ravens. Give you some rest. Because that's what God does. He provides for His people when you least expect it. And here's this miracle that the birds are bringing Him food. He's got shade by which to rest. And God's teaching Him a lesson. You think for a minute that I've forgotten about you? And you think you're the only one? You think I haven't kept My people? Is that what you're thinking? Oh, Elijah, I've kept 7,000. I have My people. I will always have My people. There will always be God's people. There has always been God's people. Satan and all the hounds of hell and all the works of the world have tried for centuries, millennia, to crush out God's people. Here we are. So So when he says he was not able, I don't want you to read that as though there's some kind of shortcoming in Jesus. What he's really trying to teach you is that compared to the other places, there were a small group of people that received these works. But here's the thing that ought to really kick you in the ear. You see that where it says that he marveled? That's a word that's used in other places in the New Testament. When the men were on the boat and they see Jesus rebuke the wind and the waves, and the wind and the waves obeyed him, it says they marveled and they said, "What kind of man is this that the wind and the sea obey him?" Here's what they're saying. "I've never seen anything like that. I'm marveling. What in the world is like this? I've never seen anything like that." Jesus uses the same word when he's talking to the centurion. And the centurion says, "I have a servant who's sick." And Jesus says, "I'll go with you." He says, "No, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. But if you just speak the word, because I'm a man of authority and I have people over me and I know people are under me, and I tell a man, go and do, and he does it, if you'll speak the word." And Jesus marveled. And then he turns around and says, "I've not seen faith like this from any Israelite." Here's what he's saying. This is a rarity of rarities among people. So when Jesus says here, when it says of Jesus that he marveled, you need to be struck by that. He marveled at their unbelief. Kind of like saying, God is standing in front of you. No, he's not. Yes, he is. No, he's not. Yes, he is. Grace is standing right. Let me do it this way for you. Grace is sitting right next to you. And I'm going to step on your toes. Grace is sitting right next to you, right in front of you, right behind you. Do you want to see what grace looks like? You don't need a picture, a cartoon image of Almighty God that diminishes His awesomeness. Look at the person sitting next to you. And behold the grace of God. Look at the preacher standing in front of you. And behold the grace of God. One who could not save himself. Helpless. And even now to this very day, I've got to administer the sacraments to you, knowing I've got to proclaim God's blessing to you and tell you God's promise, knowing that I'm not worthy to take His covenant on my lips. I'm not. But Christ is. Here's what I want to ask you. What about you? What kind of heart do you have? Go back to the beginning. What kind of heart do you have? Is the heart that you have one that says, "I know my heart is hard. Lord, break it. Break whatever it takes. Make me to love and adore you, whatever it takes. Whatever you have to take from me, take it away. Whatever you have to do to me, do it. If you've got to pick me up, a million times pick me up. If you've got to crush me down, a million times crush me. Make me to see you." Because here's what happens. You have to be careful that your familiarity with the church and its practices do not take away from your awe and adoration of your King. This is really hard when the preacher keeps talking and you want him to stop so you can go home. I'm serious. I know, because there are times when I look at God and go, "I can't believe I talked that long. What was I thinking?" You understand that if God is so pleased that what you're hearing is the proclamation of the Word of God, and that it's not just that you gathered because you have a really great speaker. I know you don't come here to look and see how great looking I am. We gather because we want to meet with God, and He promised to meet with us right here. So don't ever become too familiar with the standing up and sitting down, and we're going to sing a psalm, and we're going to dance, we're going to do that. Don't you ever become familiar with that to the point that you forget God is in His household. You are the temple of God. And we are coming into the presence of the One who made us, saves us, sustains us, and He's right here. Right here. Right in front of you. Be careful that your familiarity with what the world calls the truth or with your own judgment of truth doesn't stop your ears from hearing the voice of the One who is the way, the truth, and the life. How often do I let my experiences get in the way of what Jesus said? Let me give you these considerations. Just a handful. Will you bear with me just a few more minutes? I have to ask myself, self, what are you willing to accept? Like these people. I'm willing to accept that I know Mary and I know Joseph, James. I know Jesus, sisters. There's no way. What am I willing to accept so that I do not have to come face to face with Jesus? Am I willing to accept, for example, the world's view of beauty and the definition of attractive from a depraved and God-hating culture? Perhaps there are times that I do. Forgive me, Lord, for rejecting the fact that in Christ I have been made immeasurably beautiful in His eyes. All the filth and depravity that's cast before your eyes and you're told it's beautiful. You know what's beautiful? It's the one who had no form or majesty that we should adore Him, and He gave Himself. Because there's no form or majesty in us that we should be adored. And He makes us beautiful. Am I willing to accept that my actions are the mere consequences of chemicals in my brain? That's it. So now I don't have to be faced with my responsibility, right? It's just chemicals in my brain. Are you willing to accept that? Sometimes we might. And if I say yes, then I have to say, Lord, forgive me for rejecting You. For I am a new creature created in the likeness of my Savior. Do you understand how I cannot be merely a combination of chemicals? I'm created in the image of God. I'm more than that. You're more than that. You're the image of God. Imago Dei. You are the image of God. You're not a bundle of protons and neutrons and neurons and Ovaltine. I don't know the combination of things that they put together. You are created in the image of God. And if you belong to Christ, hear what I'm saying to you. Brothers and sisters, you are a new creature created in His image. Should I be overwhelmed with sorrow because I'm not measuring up to what and who I think I should be? Or what an unbelieving world thinks I should be? See, that's one of the things that happens when I get depressed, right? I have a standard I'm not meeting. I'm terrible. I'm wretched. I'm worthless. Well, yes, apart from Christ. Except you're created in the image of God. I'll let you chew on that for a minute. Should I be overwhelmed with sorrow because I'm not measuring up to the standard that I have or that the world has, when Christ has kept every aspect of righteousness for me? He's clothed me in His righteousness. He suffered my shame, covered me in His glory, lived and died for me that I might never die, and having atoned for my sins, sat down at the right hand of God to rule in perfect holiness. Do you see what happens when I'm overwhelmed with sorrow because I don't meet my standards? I'm forgetting that Christ met God's standards for me. And in Him, there's who I am. You want to know who you are? Well, the world says, I think, this is what I say, I'm not pretty enough, I'm too short, I'm too tall, I'm too fat, I'm too thin, I'm too ugly, I'm too smart. Stop. Let me tell you who you are. If you belong to Jesus, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and hear the promise of a God who has said, I will bless you and I will keep you and I will make my face shine upon you. That's His promise. It's not a magic thing that the preacher does for you. Bruce was talking about. It's a declaration of what God has promised to all of us who belong to Him. My identity is in Jesus Christ and in no other. Should I be overcome by the rejection of those I thought were closest to me? Should I? I think I might have hit something. Should I be overcome by the rejection of those I thought were closest to me? You mean like those who are from your own hometown or relatives or in your own household? Should I be overcome? I'm not saying it shouldn't be sad. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's not sad. I'm not saying there aren't struggles. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying, should you be overcome to the point of never standing fast? and the promises of God, losing sight of who you are in Jesus Christ. Because here's what I want to tell you. You know what rejection feels like? He knows what it feels like more than you do. My God, why have you forsaken me? And when Christ has promised that you belong to Him, now hear this part, not just that you belong to Him. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Now let that sit in. If the whole world rears up to tell you how much it hates you, do you know that the God of all creation has given Himself to you? This is my body, which is for you. You are His. And mystery of mysteries, God is ours. The rejection at Nazareth is more than an account of how a group of people denied Christ and rejected Him thousands of years ago. It's a call for me to look at my heart, for us to look at our heart and know that He was rejected so that we might be received. So remember this now. Let me close with this. You remember what Peter, when Jesus confronted Peter after the resurrection? Do you notice that God, the risen Savior, never said to Peter, when you feel like you look good enough, Peter? Do you feel like you're handsome, Peter? Do you feel good about yourself, Peter? He never said, when you've got it all worked out, Peter, when you're smart enough and you've got this all worked out. He never said, Peter, once you get to the place where you want to be and you've been successful. He never said, when you have enough theology under your belt, Peter. Do you remember what He asked him? Do you love me? I have to confess to you this morning that as I ask myself that question, because I tell you, I will confess, I've had and am getting a great theological education. But when I stop and say, it's not the amount of theology, do I love the Lord? And I have to say, oh, I want to. Oh, I want to. I really do. I want to. But I stop and I look at me and I say, I don't think I love Him like I want to. Like I ought to. So my answer is, oh Lord, I want to. Yes, I love You and I want to love You more. But I don't love You as I should. Help me. Help me. It's not simply that I have the Psalms memorized or that I even sing Psalms exclusively, praise God. It's not that I've memorized the Shorter Catechism, although I commend it to you. But do you love Him? I want to love Him. Do you love Him? Do you want to love Him? And when you say, Lord, I want to, and I look at myself and I say, I don't. I'm not meeting the standard. There's the very thing the preacher was just saying. I'm not meeting the standard. But He also said to look to the One who has met the standard for me. And then can you hear His answer when you cry out, Lord, I have nothing to give. I want to love You, but I don't know what I'm doing. I want to speak for You. I want to live for You. I want to love You. I don't know how to come in or how to go out. Help me. Then can you hear the answer? Talitha kumi. Get up. Get up. Can you hear the answer? Do not be afraid, only believe. Can you hear the answer? Daughter, son, can you hear the answer? The world rejected Him, His own rejected Him, but He has not rejected His own. Just as Jeremiah declared, Jesus answers us, when you say, I want to love You, help me love You more. Here's the answer. You ready? Here's the answer. I have loved You with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my mercy, chesed, to You. Amen. Father, we thank You for the mercies of God that never fail. Though we stumble, though we struggle, though we wonder, though we stray, Lord, we pray that You would be pleased to hear our petition. Help us, Lord. We want to love You more. And we pray that this very day on this Sabbath, as You've promised, it's a day in which we learn, we come to know that it is You who have set us apart. Oh God, work a great work in our hearts that we might see our desperate need of You and cling all the more to the hand that never fails, the arms that never grow weary, the God who never sleeps, never slumbers. Help us, O God, to love You more. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.